Well, I want you to picture this scene with me as we get started. Picture it's late spring in the first century in the ancient city of Thessalonica. And it's pretty warm, and the camera zooms in on a small home built of stone, and it's dark now. The kids have gone to sleep, and you can only see just the flicker and dance of a candle in the room bouncing against the walls. There's a small table where a man and a woman sit, and next to the table there's some mostly empty baskets of grain. And the woman, a young bride, is wringing her hands because she has some news to share with her husband that she knows he's not going to receive well. And so she starts slowly and says, "The priest says we must offer again tomorrow. A dove this time," which was a dove that they didn't have. "And sweet cakes," he said, "for the goddess Demeter," because apparently Demeter might be angry with us. Her husband, as expected, whips his glance in her direction. He's not pleased by the news, and he says, "Angry with us? We gave at the last festival. We poured out the oil. We lit the incense. What else do we have to give? The dove, okay, but what's next? Our goat, the last bit of grain that we have?" And she tries to calm him because he's clearly flustered and says, "Maybe, I don't know, maybe we missed something. Maybe it wasn't enough and we need to give more. Maybe it was too much. Honestly, we're not really sure. The priests say different things and the gods aren't really clear in what they want. There's no way to know for sure, and so we just have to try again." He says, "Yeah, we don't know for sure, and we can't know. They're gods. They do what they want. They respond on a whim, and so I guess we just have to guess." And an air of desperation fills the room, and it grows silent. And the young woman says, "Well, we better guess right." She looks over at her three sleeping kids in the corner of the room. She knows the financial cushion they have is basically gone. And if it wasn't the finances or the kids, it was some other concern that was just a week away, perhaps an illness, a death in the family, conflict in their marriage, saying, "We better guess right because we're desperate for help." So the husband, willing to try anything at this point because he doesn't know what to do either, he floats something out there into the room that he never thought he would say. He starts and says, "The other day at the market, I met a man selling olive oil, and he was a Jew. And he started talking about what they believe." And his wife interrupts him, "A Jew? I mean, they don't even worship any of the gods, not even Zeus or Apollo, not Demeter." I know, he continues. But he said something that I haven't been able to stop thinking about. He said that their God speaks. And that they don't have to guess what their God wants or what pleases him or what his character is. He's a God that's spoken and wants to be known. It says they offer up prayers and he hears them. Not only that, but he's spoken and he's given them his words. Words, she says? As in words we can hear or writings that we can read? And he says, yes, they have these scrolls and these commands and these clear explanations of who God is, a God who is just and a God who is merciful, a God who hears and listens. And she just looks out the window in that warm spring night and some tears start to well up behind her eyes as she's longing for something else than what she's experienced, and she's wondered, maybe a God like that exists. And she wants to believe in a God who hears, and a God who speaks, and a God who wants to be known, if only. It See, we've been studying this book together, the book of Acts, this first century document that tells the story of the early church. And we've been walking through it for some time now. Welcome, by the way. We're so glad that you're here. If you're new and you're just jumping in, this is a perfect day because we're in this kind of mini series where we're slowing down in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And we're calling this study, See for Yourself. A chance to engage with Scripture in a fresh way. And I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to have the words on the screen, or you should have some on the seats in front of you. This whole series is an invitation for us to together think about what the Bible is, how to engage with Scripture. And maybe that's new for you and you're just checking out church. Or, I don't think I've ever really read the Bible for myself. Awesome, you're in the right place. And the reason we're doing this here is because in chapter 17, we read about this group of people called the Bereans in the city of Berea. And we hear their example in verse 11 of chapter 17. This is what it tells us about the Bereans. It says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For, here it is, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so a couple weeks ago, we kicked off this kind of mini-series in Acts by looking at the Bereans and their posture or example. And this is the posture or example that we should come to the text with today. We come to the Scriptures hopefully eagerly open to hearing from God, but also examining the Scriptures and discerning and reading it for ourselves to see if these things are true. And so not just blind acceptance, but let's look at these things together and see. And so today we're continuing this series, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Bible, not just preaching from the Bible, but let's talk about the Bible, what it is, because if we want to be Bereans and examine the Scriptures, we need to know what the Scriptures are and how we got them and what exactly it is that we're dealing with here when we open up this book. Maybe you've asked questions like that yourself. How do we get this thing? And are we sure we can trust it? It's kind of old, and so how did it get, you know, passed down and so on? And so we're going to talk through that a little bit. First, we'll start here. The Jews in the Old Testament and the early followers of Jesus in the first century shared this simple conviction, and it's this: God speaks. God speaks. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we believe that we have here the very words of God, what He has wanted us to know about who He is and what He is like. This is why, if you've been around church circles for any length of time, you've heard people talk about the Word of God or refer to this as God's Word, words from God. And so it's that simple claim that we'll start with this morning, and it's that the Bible is from God. Now, think back to that young couple that we talked about at the start of the message there that spring night in their small stone home. And they were wondering, what if that's really true? There is a God who speaks. And we don't have to wonder how to please the gods or offer up endless sacrifices in hopes that God's going to hear us. What if God actually wants to be known? And He's told us what He's like. And He invites us into relationship with Him. See, the Bible makes that very claim, that God has spoken, and in the Scriptures we have the Word of God. One place we could go in Scripture to see where the Bible makes this claim is in the book of 2 Timothy. It's a letter written later in the first century, and it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, you might not agree with this claim, but I just want you to see the claim. Here's the claim the Bible makes about itself. It's not just a human book. No, it claims to come from God, to be inspired or breathed out by God. And so it's not just us down here, you know, trying to do our best to make sense of spiritual things or us trying to interpret, make sense of who God is. It's actually God coming down, speaking to us. So we'll use the word like revelation, the doctrine of revelation. It's what God has revealed about himself. Now, again, you might be here and say, well, Pastor, that sounds kind of crazy. Or, sure, the Bible makes that claim to be the Word of God, but it's not. And we could do a full sermon series talking through, hey, here's why we think the Bible actually is the Word of God, why we can trust it, and that it is true about all that it teaches about reality. But just a couple quick reasons, in short here, that I would put forward to say, here's actually why I think we can have confidence that this actually is from God. A couple quick words. First, the first argument would be power, the power of the Word. There is just testimony after testimony after testimony of those who read the Bible. They start to read it for themselves, and they are changed. Like, they're transformed through this encounter with God as they read the Bible. When people read the Bible, they change. And it's the truths of God's Word that have led Christians over the centuries not just to have transformed lives and transformed families and transformed communities, but then those Christians go out into the world and they take in orphans and they build orphanages and they build hospitals and they start literacy programs and they care for the needy and they give generously and they face martyrdom and they find lasting comfort and peace because of God's Word and relationship with Him. So we can say, hey, this book is powerful. Second, we could talk about prophecy. And by some estimates, the Bible has, by some counts, over 1,800 prophecies in it. Essentially, where God gives people special insights about the future, about things that are to come. And then, years later, those things happen. Speaks of the rise and fall of nations, speaks of prophecies about the coming Messiah, who Jesus would be, what he would be like years before it happens, details about his birthplace and his betrayal and his burial, all written hundreds of years before these events come to place, or before these events come to pass. So power, prophecy. And the third P, preservation. The Bible has been remarkably well preserved. And we're going to talk about that more as the series goes on. But despite much opposition and really unparalleled scrutiny, confidence in the Bible and its accuracy and truthfulness is going up, not down. So the more we find out about the world and do archaeology and uncover history, we say, wow, the Bible actually had it right. There's reasonable explanations for every proposed contradiction that people find in Scripture. Reasonable explanations for every single one. No finding of archaeology or history has ever discredited the Bible. A fun one, just to give you like a little example, is that the Bible talks about this group in the Old Testament called the Hittites. And back in the 1700s and the 1800s, when there was, again, a lot of growing criticism around the Bible, people looked at that and were like, it talks about the Hittites, but we have no record of that people group. No one's ever seen anything or discovered anything or dug up anything from the Hittites. And so the Bible is just full of baloney. It's just making stuff up. They just wrote whatever they wanted. The Hittites never existed. And then in 1906, in modern-day Turkey, there was an excavation dig, and archaeologists uncovered the capital of the Hittite civilization. And you can look it up. I mean, like thousands of clay tablets and historical records and a massive library that found this really developed civilization known as the Hittites. And everyone was like, oh, crud. I guess the Bible is right about that. So the more we discover, the more it checks out. So the Bible claims to be God's word, and we have good reason to believe that it is. Now, we could say more about that, but we'll leave that point there for now. But it's this conviction that leads us as Christians to hold Scripture in such high regard and speak of the authority of Scripture or the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is true and trustworthy and reliable in all that it affirms, primarily because it comes from God. It's His Word, and He is the ultimate authority. So for the Bereans, they would know that. They would believe that the scriptures were the word of God, and they would know how to navigate the scriptures. See, for faithful Jews, I mean, they were educated from an early age to know the Bible, the Torah, the law. They would have much of the Bible memorized from an early age. But that's a long ways away from where we're at today, right? For many of us, when we open up the Bible, this isn't to criticize anyone, this is just a reality that sometimes it feels like we're visiting a foreign country. And we don't quite know the landmarks or how to navigate it or make sense of it, right? If you've ever visited a foreign country, you've traveled somewhere, it's difficult to learn your way around sometimes. And you have to kind of make sense of it and piece things together. And you say things like, okay, I need to get my bearings a little bit. So as long as I get some key landmarks, like I know the hotel is here, and then I know that that market was over there, and then this direction was that cool tower or that museum, and you start to kind of form a map in your mind of what the city looks like. We need to do the same thing with the Bible and learn to kind of piece it together. And so we're about to do something that we hardly ever do here, a rare treat for the people of FBC. We're going to watch a short video during the sermon. And so take a quick look at this video explaining the Bible.
It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets, and they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation, and then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Much more we could say, but hopefully that gives a little bit of information, maybe more information than you wanted, I don't know, but that gives you a little bit of a picture of what we're dealing with when we have the Bible. You notice two big chunks of the book, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament telling the story of ancient Israel and God's work there of creation and then calling the people and the prophets, and then in the New Testament we see the Gospels, the message of Jesus and how he's continuing that story. Of course, his death and resurrection on the cross, and then all that it means for the world. And so we see that the Bible is actually a collection of books, right? 66 books in total, with different authors, multiple languages, and different types of books. And genre is important. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. But the way that you read history or the Gospels or the Epistles is going to be a little different than the way that you read and understand poetry or the Proverbs. And so we'll get into that as we go. But I want you to see that there's an unmistakable human element to the book as well. So the Bible is God-breathed. It's from God, but at the same time, written by human authors. And you see these authors and their writing styles and situations and personalities come through as you read the book. Second Peter puts it this way. It speaks of how prophets, though they were human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, written by humans, but not just a human work. And a helpful illustration I've heard before about this is to picture a wind instrument, your favorite wind instrument of choice, trumpet, saxophone, clarinet. In order to make the music what's required, the breath of the person playing it and the shape or design of the instrument. And so in Scripture, we have God's breath working through human instruments resulting in the Scriptures. And with the New Testament specifically, again, we have these four main accounts of the life of Jesus known as the Gospels. And there's good reason to trust that the letters and books that we have are meant to be there. Because after Jesus' death and resurrection, the apostles who knew him and saw him and saw these events started writing these letters and Gospels to preserve these events, to pass them down. And as the church is growing, there's clear reason or criteria they used to determine which of these letters were authoritative and considered scripture. And one of the criteria that they used was it apostolic, or does it have a connection to one of the apostles? Or was it just like some strange person writing a long time later? Or was it actually connected to these people who were with Jesus? Was it an early document in the first century? Because some of us have this view that like the letters of the New Testament specifically were like put together by some old guys who were like twisting their mustaches suspiciously in a room like centuries after. And if you've seen or read the book The Da Vinci Code or seen the movie, people are like, that's how it happened. But that's not how it happened. And remember, the Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction. Okay, so that's not how it happened. But people still think that today. I mean, just the other week, seriously, I was on Instagram, you know, and there was this reel that popped up, and it was this woman talking about the Bible, and she's talking into the camera, and she says, did you know that there, and kind of like gets all suspicious, there, did you know there are other gospels out there that the church knew about but didn't allow in the Bible? They hid them from you. Gospels like the Gospel of Mary. And at the time, the dudes running the church didn't like the Gospel of Mary because it centered women too much. And so, and it got some things, you know, saying some contradictory things about Jesus that the church didn't like. And so those guys with their twisty, you know, mustaches in the room said, no, this is too dangerous of a book and we're not going to let it into the Bible. And she says, wow, I guess you can't really trust the Bible. Guess you can't really trust what your church is telling you. And in that moment, I wanted to take my index finger and reach through the screen and just poke her in the eyeball and say, stop it. Stop it. That's not true. And again, honest questions are always welcome. I'm not going to poke you in the eyeball if you bring an honest question, okay? Please, like, that's why we're here, to talk through what are your doubts and, like, let's wrestle with the death, of course. But this woman knows better and is intentionally leading people astray, trying to deceive them. And here's why. Look, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all have amazing history and historical record supporting their authenticity. That the early church, early in the Jesus movement, in the middle of the first century, these documents are there. In the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, they're being circulated around the churches. They're affirmed by the church. There was never a question about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the four Gospels and the accounts of the life of Jesus. But then the Gospel of Mary that this Instagram prophet woman comes talking about was written in the middle of the second century or later, mid to late second century. So, and that's, scholars would say that. That's you go study it, that's what scholars are going to tell you. And so, of course, think about this. That's like 100 years later it was written. So think about that. The first four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are there early and circulating and attested by the churches, and the eyewitnesses and apostolic authority is behind them. And then 100 years later, it's like, hey, here's this other story about Jesus. Check it out. I just wrote it up. What do you think? Like, of course the church was like, no thanks. We're going to stick with the originals. Like, that makes perfect sense why they would say, it's not like some conspiracy or some suspicious twisty mustache, you know, dark room sort of thing where we're going to kick out these things that we don't like. Also, not to mention, if the apostles are worried about not centering women in the story, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have plenty to say that center women in the story. So they did a pretty bad job with that if that was their goal. It just drives me crazy. Like, just if you just do a simple Google search, the history of it just makes sense. Like, that's why these books are in here. It's not some conspiracy. I promise you, I'm not going to poke you in the eye with my finger if you bring good questions. Questions are welcome, but anyways. Hopefully this is helpful to start, help us wrap our minds around the Bible. The question that naturally comes is, well, if that's what the book is, it's from God, what's it for? And there's a couple ways we can answer this. Why? We have the Bible. Of course, we could talk about how God wants us to live a life of wisdom. He's given us his word, his commands to know how to honor him and how to walk with him. We see, of course, the Ten Commandments in Scripture. There's this basis for morality and moral convictions. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, don't lie. We see the sense of justice in the Scriptures. Psalm 119 famously says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. God's word shows us how to live and the way that we should go. We look at the teachings of Jesus and we see this beautiful way of life he calls us to, where we love our neighbors, where we love our enemies, where we live with humility, where we extend forgiveness, where we're to be peacemakers in the world, where we're to be generous, where we're to trust God, where we can find comfort in him, where we can serve others and honor others above ourselves. So there's plenty of teaching in the Word of how to live a wise and good life. But more than just do the good stuff and avoid the bad stuff, the Bible is telling a story about how we got here, about what's gone wrong, and about how we needed a Savior. And we couldn't save ourselves or clean up the mess of the world. We needed a hero to come and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So the Bible's answering that question. How can we be saved and be in right relationship with God? We just got a trampoline in our backyard. You can pray for us. And our kids have been loving it, jumping on it, on there all the time. And Amber told me this story the other day. Amber, my wife, was teaching in the kids' class a couple weeks ago, and the study was on salvation. How can we be saved? And so she asked the kids, you know, important question, how can we be saved? And our four-year-old son, Shepherd, yells out to answer the question. Great moment. Pastor's kid moment. How can we be saved? Pastor's kid, give us the answer. Raises his hand and yells out, we can be saved by jumping on the trampoline. So that's how discipleship is going in the Scrabeck household. That's not the right answer, right? But like that, we all get squirrely ideas about salvation and how we can be saved. We earn it, we work harder, we jump through the right religious hoops, we give enough, we serve enough, and then God's going to be like, well done. But the Bible isn't here to tell us how to save ourselves. The point of the Bible isn't that you'd have the rules so you could perform good enough to be saved. The point of the Bible is to tell you that you actually couldn't save yourself. You needed a Savior. His name is Jesus. He died for you and rose again. Would you trust in him? Jesus said it himself in John 5, speaking to the crowd. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Don't get it wrong. The point of the Bible isn't just to know the Bible. The point of the Bible is to know God. So it's not just to puff up ourselves with knowledge of the scriptures and be able to quote Bible verses. It's that the Bible would lead us to relationship with God. And we find salvation in Christ. And in Jesus, we have a God who, rather than making us sacrifice more and more like Demeter or Zeus or Apollos or whatever, we have a God who actually made the sacrifice himself for us. He paid the penalty so that we could be forgiven. Mark Batterson has said this. He said, what's unique about the Bible is that we don't just read it, but it reads us. God speaks, and so I wonder what he's speaking to you now. In other words, as we're reading the Bible, maybe you've experienced this before. You have this sense that as you're looking at it and reading it about God, God's actually speaking to you and reading you and looking at you. And he's actually moving and stirring and calling and maybe convicting and doing something in your heart as you read it. I wonder what that could be for you this morning. Let's not be like the people in John chapter 5 that Jesus spoke of, those who refused to come to him to have life. Some of us are here this morning and we've refused to come to Jesus. Maybe we've heard the gospel, we've been to church before, we've been invited by friends, and we've been just holding it all at arm's length. When Jesus invites us to come and surrender and trust in him and believe and follow him. Maybe today's the day. And so in just a minute here, we're gonna close in prayer, as we do at the end of each message. But I want to do something a little different and just leave a little bit of space for us to sit with this and respond. I've been convicted recently, honestly, that in our services, we need to provide more opportunities for people to respond. Sometimes, you know, I'll do the message, and then you'll be like, okay. Decent sermon, maybe not so good sermon, whatever, and I'll think about it, and off you go. But sometimes the point is that, hey, we're here in this moment, and God is real, and sitting on his throne, and he's speaking to us now. And the point is that we're not here by accident, right? We're in this room for a reason, and maybe God wants to do something unexpected in your life. Maybe God wants to do something powerful in your heart. And so I don't want us to miss an opportunity to simply say, Lord, that's why I'm here. I don't even know all the answers, all the details, but Lord, I know that I need you. And so as we close in prayer, I'm just going to give an opportunity for people to respond in one of two ways, to one of two things. Maybe you're here this morning and you need deliverance. Maybe you need a miracle in your life. There are some desperate circumstances that have led you here, and you're hurting and weary and afraid and don't know what else to do, and this is a moment for you to simply cry out to the Lord. And you need deliverance and rescue and help. And in just a moment when we pray, I'm going to give a space. And if that's you, you can simply, where you are, raise your hand. Sometimes when we respond physically, it does more than just like, no one's going to see, and in the quietest of my heart, I'm just going to keep it here. But yes, God. When we do something physically, there's a way that we get our body involved. It sticks in a different way. It does something different. And so I'm going to invite you to raise your hand. And if that's one opportunity. The other is, maybe you're here this morning and you need to make a decision for Christ. You're like, today is my day. I'm sensing this in my heart. I've never really surrendered or believed in Jesus. And so this is the moment. Lord, I want to follow you. I want to know you the way the scriptures speak us. I want to be able to sing to you and call you my Father. And so if that's you, again, to make a decision for Christ, I'm going to give you a chance just to raise your hand as we're praying in just a moment. Because we serve a big God who is real, and he loves you, and he knows you, and he invites you to have life in him. So would you pray with me? Father, we are here this morning, and we just remember that it's no accident that we're here, Lord. We believe you've brought us here. The circumstances in our lives have aligned in such a way that your hand, Lord, has led us here. And Lord, we just want to leave some space to sit and meet with you. And Lord, there are some of us in this room probably who are desperate and need deliverance, Lord, need rescue, need a miracle in their lives. There's some circumstance that has driven them here to you. And Lord, as just a simple way of response, I just want to invite anyone in the room now, or that's you, and you want to cry out to God for deliverance and help, you can just, wherever you are, raise your hand so I can know and pray for you and the Lord sees. Them in their hearts, move powerfully in their circumstances. And Lord, for others, you have been leading us, maybe even for some time, to a moment of decision, and maybe there are some here who have never trusted in you and haven't believed, Lord. But as they're hearing about your death for them on the cross, your resurrection, that you are alive and you invite them to find life in you and forgiveness, Lord, you're calling them to respond. And so just now, if that's you in this room, to make a first-time decision for Christ, I just want to invite you to raise your hand wherever you are so we can pray for you and celebrate with you and encourage you. Amen. Father, I pray now that those in this room with the hand raised sense your love, that they would know that as they turn their eyes to you, Lord Jesus, their sins are forgiven, their eternity is secure, your spirit now will come to live within them and cleanse them. Again, just one last moment. If there's anyone else, you want now to be the moment. May it be. You can raise your hand where you are. Father, we praise you for your goodness and your work in this place. Meet us here now as we close and worship you. It's in your name we pray.